Today we step into 1 Samuel 15, and in doing so we're continuing our exposition of the book of 1 Samuel. Today's message will be a little bit different as we consider above all else the context and the controversies to that which we will be considering over the next couple of weeks. Excuse me. As we have had to do a couple of times now in the book of 1 Samuel, there's a great deal of content, and sometimes the first message just needs to be laying the foundation for that which is to come. There's a number of doctrinal truths that we're going to be coming across, and we're going to talk about some doctrinal truths this morning as well. But this message is intended to give you the necessary foundation for us to understand what will come. Young people are leaving the church today in record numbers. And as I engage people at various levels of age and spiritual maturity, I find more and more that one of the reasons why people are struggling with what we could call the modern church today is because they're looking for reasonable answers to reasonable questions, and they are finding none. They are finding that many churches, many pastors are ignoring the tough questions or explaining them away in a way that is deeply unsatisfactory. It's a way that not only is unsatisfactory from a level of understanding, but even from a spiritual level, there's a degree. Have you ever been reading a book or listening to a sermon and you hear something in a way you've never heard it before, but when you hear it, it just kind of clicks and you say, yeah, that's right. And your spirit just communicates with what has been said. You know, people who are led by the Spirit of God, there's a capacity for the Spirit of God to teach and to confirm. But a lot of people aren't getting answers today. They're not getting taught today. And today we're going to consider, as we lay the foundation for 1 Samuel 15, two particular controversial concepts, which, while we won't necessarily be able to come to complete conclusions on today, we can still successfully consider them in the light of God's Word and come to what I might call satisfactory conclusions. Conclusions that, in the grand scheme of things, understanding that God has not taught us anything, will be consistent with the Word of God and will give us a handle upon which we can hold as we seek to wrap our minds around the way God is working and the way He has always worked in this world. These conclusions will neither compromise the integrity of the Word of God nor the character of God Himself, nor how we have seen God work both in His Word and in our own lives. And that's going to be my goal today, to leave us with an added level of confidence that even when we don't fully understand how God's working, understanding His purposes or His methods, we can still have confidence in Him because we have been given enough about Him to know that we can trust Him even when we can't fully understand what He's doing. So we step into 1 Samuel today, and we'll be looking at the first 11 verses of chapter 15. Look with me if you would, beginning in verse 1. Samuel also said unto Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint thee to be king over His people, over Israel. Now therefore hearken thou unto the voice of the words of the Lord." We do not know how long after the events of the previous chapter we find ourselves when we step into chapter 15. Do recall what happened last time. Jonathan had that great victory, right, at the beginning of 1 Samuel 14, as he stepped out in faith with his armor bearer against the Philistines. And then as Saul tried to kind of take that victory and run with it, he really messed things up. He told the people that they couldn't eat, and so all the people were excessively weary, they were excessively discouraged because they were hungry and they were tired. And then because they were hungry and tired when they were able to eat, they did not eat with discretion. And so they ate the meat with the blood. They didn't take the time to drain the blood because they were so famished from not having been able to eat food. And then, of course, Saul gave that death sentence for anyone who would eat food. And Jonathan unknowingly ate of some honey. And, of course, the fact that he didn't know, that wasn't the problem. The problem was when he was told that Saul said, "Don't eat of the honey," instead of saying, "Oh, I need to obey my king," he questioned the king. He questioned his authority. He did not cast a positive light on the God-ordained authority in his life. He cast a negative light. He did not honor his father. He did not honor his king. And so he was indeed worthy of death. When there's now Saul wants to go after the Philistines, and he's gathered the people, and he asks the Lord, he inquires of the Lord if he should go up. The Lord does not answer. Saul knows there's sin in the camp. They cast the lots. They find out that Jonathan is the one who should die. Saul is ready to kill Jonathan, but the people intercede and say, no, don't kill him, because the victory was wrought through him this day, and because now he can't die. He didn't die. Saul didn't make good on his oath. He knows he can't go before the Lord because the Lord will not hear him, because there's something between Israel and the Lord, and the entire attack fizzles. The Philistines go home, Israelites go home, and now there's still Philistines in the land because of Saul's rash choices and his poor decisions. We don't know how long after those circumstances we find ourselves today, but we see Samuel again speaking to Saul. Samuel approaches Saul and says, "The Lord sent me to anoint thee to be king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore hearken thou unto the voice of the words of the Lord." Samuel begins his message here by reminding Saul that he was and is king, not because Samuel picked him, not because the people picked him, but because the Lord anointed him to be king. God has a purpose for Saul. Saul is there to do God's will, and now God has a task specifically for him to accomplish. And he gives this task in verses 2 and 3. "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I remember that which Amalek did to Israel, and how he laid wait for him in the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and smite Amalek, and utterly destroy all that they have, and spare them not, but slay both man and woman, infant and suckling, ox and sheep, camel and ass." The account which God hearkens back to here is one that we find in Exodus chapter 17, verses 8 through 16. In this passage, the children of Israel had just recently crossed the Red Sea, and they'd seen Egypt's armies destroyed. They'd received the Ten Commandments. They had done what God had asked them to do in the wilderness, and now they were on their way to Canaan for that first time. And the scriptures tell us that as they began to head toward Canaan, the bitter waters were turned sweet. They received manna. God divinely provided for them with the quail. And then in Exodus 17:8, the scriptures tell us that Amalek and this nation of the Amalekites came out to fight the children of Israel. There's no statement of motivation here. It's just the fact that they came out to fight the children of Israel. And Moses commands Joshua, and he tells them to choose out some men and to fight against Amalek. And the next day, Moses would go up on a hill, and he would take the rod of God, and he would hold that rod up. And the scriptures tell us that as the battle commenced, as long as Moses held up the rod of God, Israel prevailed. But when he lowered the rod of God, Amalek prevailed. And so Moses, seeing that as he's watching this battle, he can see the Israel prevail when the rod is up, and Israel begin to lose when the rod is down. So naturally, his intention is to keep that rod in the air. I don't know if you've ever held something over your head for a long period of time, but it doesn't take very long for your arms to get very tired. It's just you're fighting gravity. Your muscles get tired. And so the scriptures tell us that Moses had Aaron and Hur, two men that were there with him, support his arms for the entire day while the battle raged. And Exodus 17, verse 13 tells us that Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the sword. So Amalek is defeated. Joshua wins this battle through the Lord, and the nation of Israel is able to move on. But the spiritual and physical fallout from this battle with Amalek is very severe. In the same passage, Exodus 17, it says this in verse 14. "The Lord said unto Moses, write this for a memorial in a book, and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua, for I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven." And he goes on to say in the second half of verse 16, the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. So God cursed Amalek on this day because of their actions. And we know what happens from here. As mentioned, Israel goes and they get the law. They end up trying to get into the land of Canaan. They send in 12 spies, that song that our children sing from time to time. 10 were bad and 2 were good, right? And 10 go in, and 12 go in, 12 come out. 10 say, we can't go in. There are giants in the land. It's a beautiful land, but we can't go in. Two of them, Joshua and Caleb specifically, say, this is a great land. It's everything that God had promised. They saw the promises of God. The other 10 saw the problems that were between them. Joshua and Caleb didn't regard those problems because God is bigger than our problems. And they said, let's go in and get the land. Of course, the people rejected that. They went with the 10. They rejected the land, and that initiates the 40 years of wilderness wandering. So 40 years they wander in the wilderness. They finally get back into the land of Canaan with Joshua. They destroy many in the land of Canaan. They get settled. 450 years now of judges. And for 450 years they are under the rule of judges, and then they finally demand a king. And that's what we have come to in 1 Samuel, where they've demanded the king, and Saul is that king. So some 500 years after God initially said, Amalek, I will have war with them from generation to generation, and that they will be put out from remembrance under the heavens, God is now finally ready to fulfill this promise and destroy the Amalekites. Destroy every man, destroy every woman, destroy every child, and even the animals. And it's important for us in our first consideration of controversies this morning to understand God and to justify God when we read a passage like this. This is one of several times in Scripture where God commands the nation of Israel to kill everyone or everything in a city or nation. And when we consider this truth, from a human perspective, this can be a hard truth to swallow, can it not? The question always comes to mind, and it's a question which unbelievers cannot understand. We can come to a place on this, and that's what our desire will be this morning. How can a God, like the God we serve, command entire people groups to be wiped out? We're talking about infants. We're talking about children. We're talking about an entire generation. These children, these infants, hadn't done anything against the nation of Israel personally. In fact, there had been some 500 years since that battle in Exodus 17. And in answer to these questions, we can give some answers. And then in some ways, we're just going to have to justify our knowledge of God in the midst of answers we don't have. So let's talk about this situation, and let's talk about God's character in the midst of it through several points. First, we'll find later on in this chapter, though we won't get there today, that the current Amalekites were just as wicked as those Amalekites from 500 years prior. Samuel says to King Agag in verse 33, again, we won't get there today, as thy sword hath made women childless, so shall thy mother be childless among women. Samuel makes it clear that Agag had done his fair share of killing of Israelites, and he was by no means an innocent party. From history, we find out that the Amalekites were what we would call a Bedouin culture. They were a culture that was migrant. They didn't build houses. They lived in tents. And they migrated from place to place. They were a Bedouin culture, and they were an extremely savage culture, as history bears out. They are called in Numbers chapter 24, verse 20, the first of the nations, indicating that they had been around for a very long time. They had been a people in existence from early on, although they are not in the table of nations found early in the book of Genesis. Genesis 10. They were plunderers. They were robbers. We might liken them in a manner of speaking to gypsies in that respect, but they were also far more violent as a whole. And they had not in any time within these 500 years, as history bears out, sought or desired to change their ways in any way. And you will find if you study the people group that Saul had been He will be unsuccessful in destroying them here in 1 Samuel 15. And we can trace them possibly all the way till after the captivity. As in the book of Esther, we see a man named Haman, who's a prince in the Medo-Persian Empire, and he's called an Agagite, as in from the lineage of Agag, which is the name of the king that will be interacted with here, the king over the Amalekites. Now, that does not inherently mean that he was an Amalekite. Jewish history states that one of Agag's descendants escaped from that destruction and ended up being a descendant that led to Haman. That's not biblical history, that's Jewish tradition. But he is called an Agagite, and while it is not uncommon for Jews to take their worst enemies all throughout history and somehow associate them with the Amalekites because of the extreme hatred they have for them, it's possible that Haman may have had some link, at least spiritually, if not blood lineage, to the Amalekites. So we recognize that this is not just an innocent nation that's being killed here for no reason, but we really do need to get deeper than that to understand what God is doing here. Second point. First, this is not an innocent nation. Second point, we need to remember that God is just. This means he cannot allow sin against him to go unpunished. He can't. It's contrary to his nature to allow sin to go unpunished. To do so would be to breach his character. God cannot deny himself. So Amalek's attack against Israel in the book of Exodus had to be dealt with. And God's divine decree was that this nation was to be destroyed for their collective attempt to destroy his chosen people, to be used really of Satan, as we see Satan constantly trying to destroy those through whom the Messiah would come. And Amalek is being used by Satan in that broader spiritual battle to seek to destroy Israel, and God is not going to leave them guiltless. Amalek's continued war with Israel needed to be dealt with as well. And we recognize that God, as a just God, can never overlook sin. It must be dealt with. Third, God is merciful and gracious in that when people are living in defiant rebellion against him, he informs them of their need to repent and warns them that if they do not, they will be judged. Now consider the perspective with me. God said in Exodus chapter 17 that Amalek and the nation must be destroyed. How many years later was it that God carries out his justice against Amalek? 500 years. 500 years. And lest you think that this is just one incident of God delaying judgment, think with me through some Old Testament scriptures. Think with me about Noah and an unrighteous world, a world that has rejected him, and yet the scriptures tell us that Noah was a preacher of righteousness while the ark was preparing. It took 120 years for that ark to be prepared. And for that 120 years, Noah was preaching righteousness. Noah was declaring the need to repent, and God was being long-suffering. What about Abraham in Genesis 15? God says, Abraham, look around you. Everything will be yours one day, but not today, he says. And the reason he gives? The iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. They have not filled up the cup of my long-suffering. My mercy has not boiled over into my wrath. How long would it be between when God promises Abraham the land and the Israelites actually receive the land? 430 years. 430 years between when God announces that the land will be destroyed for their sin and when God destroys the land for their sin. Consider also Jonah and Nineveh. This is one of those unique cases where the people actually repented. Where Jonah is sent to a people group that are wicked, that are violent, that hate everything that is God. And Jonah comes to them and says, your city will be destroyed, and they repent in sackcloth and ashes, so much so that they even put ashes on their animals. And they fasted, and they asked the Lord for mercy, and the Lord gave it. Because that's what he was waiting for. That's what he was looking for. That's what he was giving them opportunity to do. In all of these cases, what we see is that God delays his judgment. And if the example of Jonah and the example of Abraham bears out, then we can, and the example of Noah bears out, into this case, we can trust that for those 500 years, God was faithfully sending people to remind them that they had wronged the true and the living God and giving them opportunities to repent. Because that's the track record we see in Scripture. It's what he did with Noah. In Abraham's day, Melchizedek was in the land preaching righteousness. And we see it with Jonah as well. And we can trust that here. That though God is just and sin must be paid for, yet through Jesus Christ, of course, the sin of all men have been poured out. And God is able to show mercy when his justice remains in play. Fourth point here, before we try to bring it all together. We may ask, well, Pastor, what about the children? What about the children here? Yeah, okay, you've said why it's justified that Amalek can be destroyed 500 years after they attacked. You've talked about how God likely had been sending people in to preach righteousness so that there could be repentance. We know of God's mercy. We recognize that God is a just God. We understand these things, but what about the children? And to that, we recognize this. It is not uncommon in this world for the decisions of parents to deeply and negatively affect children, is it? It is not uncommon in this world to see the sins of the parents negatively affect the children. And it's not something that we enjoy seeing, and it's not something we want to see, but it is the way it is. That the decisions of previous generations affect the generations that are to come, both positively and negatively. We see it on a political scale. We saw the years where the United States was living off of the fruit of good decisions of generations gone by. And we can now see how our future generations are going to have to live off of the negative consequences of the bad decisions of these generations. There's no getting around that. There has to be these consequences, and sometimes they don't bear out right away. Sometimes future generations have to pay for our mistakes. And so we recognize this to be true. We might liken it, this idea here, as we think about these children. Think about the modern state of Islam and the Islamic state today. The children in this Islamic state are being taught to hate all that is God and all that is the Western world before they're even able to read and write. Their false gods are baked into the very fabric of their society to where they're learning at such a young age. And if God is desiring to remove the influence of this pagan nation from the land, he would have to go all the way down to a very young age in order to purge the land of this rebellion. Is it the children's fault that their parents have perpetuated this culture of rebellion? Well, no. But in order to cut off the entire nation and their influence, they all had to be destroyed. So strong, yes, it's a strong command, but so strong was God's command, so great was Amalek's offense, that God did not even want the animals to live. He wanted it all purged. He wanted every remembrance of Amalek wiped from the earth. And this is the consequence of sin. I make these points, perhaps you say, well, Pastor, I don't know if that's enough for me. I don't know if it's enough for me to justify this kind of destruction. Well, whether or not anyone can give a satisfactory answer to this question, to questions concerning God's motives, questions concerning God's actions, we who are followers of the true and living God know this. God's thoughts are not our thoughts. God's ways are not our ways. God has not given us in this life the privilege of understanding everything he does, and God certainly has not given us the responsibility or the privilege of judging it. But we do know this. Regardless of what we see, if God has done it, then it has been done in justice, in righteousness, in mercy, and in grace. Because that is who our God is. He has declared it in his word. He has demonstrated it in his word. He has demonstrated it in our lives. He's not fickle. He's not variable. He's not moody. He doesn't hold grudges. He acts in consistency to who he is. And if he did it, it's because it was right. And we need to trust that. God is doing this in justice. And who's to say that God, as I mentioned, just like with Canaan, just like with Nineveh, just like with Noah's day, who's to say that God didn't have men preaching righteousness in Amalek? trying to bring the people into repentance and into line with the true and living God. One last point before we move on past this. We must always remember that physical destruction does not equate to spiritual destruction. Okay? The nation of Amalek is condemned to be destroyed for their sins against God, but this does not mean that every single person in the nation, though they share the same physical fate as a nation and though they share this lineage, it does not mean that every single one of them received spiritual damnation. Any Amalekite who accepted the revealed word of God, just like in every other nation in history, if they accepted the revealed word of God, the scriptures tell us and bear witness that they would be found just. We believe at Legacy Baptist Church as well that prior to an age of accountability, an age where a child can make a definitive decision, mentally capable of making an informed decision concerning the things of God, that they are protected under the mercy of God. We would talk about an age of accountability and recognize that children that die under a certain age, and there's not a definitive line age, it's a maturity issue, would not be held accountable for that which they cannot make a decision about personally. And so we would recognize that the infants in this nation, according to our understanding of the Word of God, that the infants in this nation, though they were caught in the crossfire of the nation's rebellion and consequences of their parents' physical decisions, yet they would not be suffering an eternal damnation or hellfire, for they have no capacity to choose one way or another. So we would believe that at Legacy Baptist Church as well. I reference you, we don't have time to go there this morning, but I reference you as well to Ezekiel 18. If you want to write it down and study it later. In Ezekiel 18, the Bible talks about a parable that had been going around in Israel, that the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set at edge. The idea of this saying was that Israel believed that every time a father did something wrong, it was the children that paid the consequences. The fathers ate the sour grapes and the children's teeth are set at edge. And God specifically says in Ezekiel 18, I'm not going to give you reason to say that anymore. And in a spiritual context, God says every man will pay for his own sin. And this is the way God has decreed it, that if a man sins, he shall die. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. And so in a spiritual context, we recognize that this does not carry over. The idea of the children paying for the sins of the father physically, we see it in Scripture. Spiritually, every man stands before God for his own sin. Every man stands before God for his own decisions when he stands before God in judgment spiritually one day. There are no spiritual grandchildren. You can't inherit eternal life from your parents or grandparents. And there's no damnable grandchildren. You cannot inherit eternal death from the decisions of your parents or grandparents either. Ezekiel 18 establishes that. We continue in the text today, 1 Samuel 15, to get back into the text. Saul has gathered a force. And verses 4 and 5 say, Saul gathered the people together and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 footmen and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to a city of Amalek and laid wait in the valley. Saul had gathered a force of some 200,000 men. And the sheer number of soldiers in this army are incredible. To give you some perspective, I'll reference you to D-Day. D-Day, of course, being that day in World War II when there was what is said to be the largest amphibious or seaborne invasion in history. We don't really know that necessarily, but on that day, on D-Day, as you can see there very at the very top, the number of invasion troops on that day was 153,110 men. And so we are some 47,000 men shy on D-Day of the force that Saul had put together to take out the Amalekites. And remember, this is a full 100,000 men fewer than he had a couple chapters ago when he was fighting. And so this is a very, very large force. We're going through the intertestamental period on Tuesday nights right now. And we'll be learning that in the days of Xerxes, the days of Queen Esther, the Persian Wars, when Xerxes got together a force to attempt to destroy the Greek Empire, which did not work, he put together a force of 200,000 men. So to think that Saul had 200,000 men on that day is just a tremendous number of men. And the scriptures tell us in verse 6, Saul said unto the Kenites, go, depart, get you down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For ye showed kindness to all the children of Israel when they came up out of Egypt. So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. Within the nation of the Amalekites, there was a group of people called the Kenites. They were also a Bedouin nation and one that was very old. The first mention of the Kenites was in Genesis chapter 15, verse 19, and it was mentioned as one of the nations that would be given over to Abraham. The nature of the Kenites, however, from history, is difficult to ascertain. We find in the days of the Exodus that the Kenites were very closely related to the Midianites. In fact, Moses' father-in-law, called Jethro or Raguel or Reuel, depending on where you find it in Scripture, this man was called a priest of Midian, and he was called a Midianite. But in Judges chapter 1, verse 16, Moses' father-in-law was called a Kenite. And so he was of the Kenites, a subset of the Midianites at that time in the land of Midian. And then when we get to the book of Judges, we find that the Kenites had gone with, through Jethro and his family, the Kenites had gone with Israel into the promised land. And in Judges chapter 4, we find a Kenite there in Judges 4 named Heber. And Heber is a corrupted man. He had rejected the nation of Israel. And so he worked with a man named Sisera to destroy Israel. You perhaps remember Sisera was coming against Barak and Deborah. And Heber was a Kenite, and he worked with Sisera against Israel on that day. But of course, the battle goes bad for Sisera because the Lord delivers them. And you remember Sisera flees, and he flees into the tent of a woman named Jael. And Jael is Heber's wife. She's a Kenite woman. And she takes a tent stake and shoves it through his temple, and he dies, and Israel was delivered on that day. So the Kenites play this kind of this interesting role where we first see them associated with the Midianites, and then we see them associated with the Israelites, and by the time we get to 1 Samuel 15, they're now associated with the Amalekites. They're just kind of all over the place, it seems. But here they are. And Saul says, you were kind to us in the days of our fathers, in the days when the children of Israel came out of Egypt. That would have been Jethro. That would have been his help and guidance to Moses. So you can get out of here before we destroy the Amalekites. And indeed, they do depart. Verse 7 says, and Saul smote the Amalekites from Havilah until thou comest to Shur, that is over against Egypt. So Saul smites the Amalekites. But of course, we're getting to know Saul pretty well now. It never really ends with Saul doing anything well, does it? At this point, we're kind of recognizing that Saul, he's gone his own way. He's gone a little rogue. And indeed, this time is no different from any of the times we've seen before. Look at verses 8 and 9. And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive and utterly destroyed the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and of the oxen and of the fatlings and the lambs and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them, but everything that was vile and refuse, that they destroyed utterly. So Saul takes his 200,000 man army. He destroys the people as he was told to do. He destroys everything that was worthless, everything that wasn't worth keeping, but then he keeps the nice stuff. And he keeps Agag the king. This is not what God had commanded. Let me just remind you of what God told him through Samuel in verse 3. Go and smite Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have and spare them not, but slay both man and woman, infant and suckling, ox and sheep, camel and ass. Get rid of it all. Saul somehow thinks he knows better than God. He didn't learn from the story of Achan back in the days of Jericho. He didn't learn that if you try to hide something from the Lord, it doesn't really work very well. And so he spares the best of the cattle, he spares the best of the goods, and he spares Agag the king. Now following the battle, The text turns its attention to the interaction between Samuel and the Lord. We'll briefly mention it today, and we're going to come back to this beginning next week. But the scriptures tell us in verses 10 and 11, "Then came the word of the Lord unto Samuel, saying, It repenteth me that I have set up Saul to be king, for he has turned back from following me, and hath not performed my commandments. And it grieved Samuel, and he cried unto the Lord all night." Again, we have a potential for controversy here, and our second controversy is going to be rooted in these two verses. We already talked about this potential controversy where we would see the Lord destroying children and wonder about that and how we answer that before God. And by the way, know that, because someone's going to come up and ask you someday. And if they're an unbeliever, they're not going to get it, because an unbeliever can't understand the things of the Spirit of God, neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. But believers need to hear these things. Believers need to understand the character of their God, and believers need to know how to defend their faith. And this second question, God repented, the scriptures tell us, can be very controversial as well. It can be confusing, can it not? The idea of God repenting is one that can cause us real problems if we don't understand it. If we don't understand what repentance is, and if we don't understand the context within which God repented. In the modern mind, by modern definition, the concept of repentance is linked to sorrow or regret over something one has done, implicitly stating or implicitly expecting that what you did was wrong, that your decision or that your action was incorrect. But the problem is, God doesn't make mistakes. His actions never have unforeseen consequences. Every action God has ever made has been made within the context of knowing the consequences of that decision, because God is in eternity future as much as he's in eternity past. He is. God is. Time and God don't interact in that way. So God didn't just kind of roll the dice on Saul. God didn't force Saul's choices or actions, but he did ordain Saul knowing the choices or actions that Saul would make when confronted with certain circumstances. And the reason why this really becomes exciting, this controversy, is if you've got your Bibles open, look with me in verse 29 of the same chapter, 1 Samuel 15. God's talking to Samuel, Samuel is saying unto Saul, verse 28, "And Samuel said unto him, The Lord hath rent the kingdom of Israel from thee this day, and hath given it to a neighbor of thine that is better than thou. And also the strength of Israel will not lie nor repent, for he is not a man that he should repent." Wait a minute. You see what just happened here? In verse 11, 10 and 11, God says, "It repenteth me that I've made Saul king." In verse 29, Samuel says, "God's not like a man that he should repent." Pastor, we have contradictions in the Bible. We don't have contradictions in our Bible. God's word is inspired, infallible, perfectly preserved, so that we recognize that today we have the word of God just as they did when it was written. God's word has stood the test of time. But what do we do here? Well, we know what the scriptures say about themselves. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, meaning complete, truly furnished unto all good works. These verses tell us that the scriptures are God breathed, that God inspired them, that they are profitable. God does not breathe error. God does not inspire error. And we at Legacy Baptist Church believe that, as I mentioned, the Word of God is accurate in every area that it touches. Theology, history, geology, name it. If the Bible speaks upon it, it's accurate. We believe that it is preserved, that God would not go through all the trouble of inspiring the Word of God only to allow it to be lost to every generation but one or two. That doesn't make sense by God, by the way God works. It doesn't make sense under any context. And we have testimony in the Word of God that He will preserve it. And so if the Bible is true, if it is trustworthy, and by the way, if it's not trustworthy, we can all just go home. Because we're just in a social club. If I can't trust what the Bible says in any aspect, then how can I trust it in any other? If I can't trust that Adam and Eve were really people, if I can't trust that there was a worldwide flood, if I can't trust that the world was made in 6 days as the Bible testifies, if that's not true, then what else isn't true? If I can't trust Genesis 1 through 11, then how can I trust John 3:16? If I can cast doubt on the Word of God in one area, then boy, who's to say that this whole thing about Jesus coming and being God and dying and resurrection, and who's to say any of that's true? If I can't trust it all, then can I trust any of it? So we can all just go home if the Bible's not true, but the Bible is true, so stay in your seats. We'll be done here soon anyway. And so the first question is, what is going on here? How can verse 11 say that God repented, but verse 29 say that God never repents? And let's establish, first and foremost, the definition of repent. What does it mean to repent? There's a great deal of controversy about this, the definition of the word repentance today. But as we look at how the Bible uses the word repentance, from the way the King James translators used it and the way we understand it, both in the Old and New Testament, it doesn't mean to be sorry. It means to alter or to change one's mind or direction. Furthermore, repentance doesn't mean that the former action is intrinsically wrong. Repentance doesn't mean that the former action was intrinsically wrong. So when we say that we are repenting of our sin, it means that we are changing the way we see our sin. We agree with God that our actions are sinful and that God is just. Now, can that, and that often should, come with some measure of sorrow, right? There often should be some measure of sorrow in that respect of repentance, because we see ourselves in light of a holy God. We recognize that we have failed a God who loves us, who has sent His Son to die on the cross for us, and that is sorrow-worthy. It is. But that is a result of our repentance. It's not what we... If we impose that upon the word repentance, then we are narrowing the definition of what repentance actually means. So to repent of our dead works, Hebrews chapter 6, verse 1 talks about repentance from dead works, is to change our mind about what can get us to heaven, to agree with God that we cannot earn our way to heaven, but only through Jesus Christ can we get there. We exercise faith toward God. It is a change of mind or a change of direction. Typically, we'd say a change of mind that leads to a change in direction. And if we broaden this definition of repentance, and we don't fit it into a box, then for God to repent that He set up Saul to be king is not for God to say, oops, I made a mistake. It's for God to say, in light of Saul's rebellion, I am changing my choice to use Saul as my instrument. God changed His action in light of Saul's rebellion. And so it cannot be rightly said that God made a mistake in making Saul king, but can be said that God repented of making Saul king. Not that He made a mistake, but that Saul's rebellion, when brought through God's justice and God's holiness and God's righteousness, caused God, where He before delighted in working through Saul, to change His direction and work through someone else. On the other hand, when we look at verse 29, where God promises to raise up another king and says that He will not repent, for He is not like a man that He should repent, here God is saying that He's not changing His purposes. God is changing His actions, but not His purposes. In other words, God has a purpose for Israel. And that purpose is that they would be rightly related to God so that they can show the world how to be rightly related to God. And the king in Israel is intended to be a means by which this purpose is carried out. The king is intended to lead Israel into this purpose, to lead them into godliness, to lead them in victory over their enemies, to lead them into God's covenant. And God was looking for a king who could not just do this, but who would have a heart like God's, who would be a man after God's own heart, in order that he could use that king as the lineage through whom Messiah would come. God was looking through this. This was his purpose, and this had to be, it was unchangeable. God would never repent of his purpose. But his enactment of his purpose is flexible and contingent upon how man interacts with him. So when Saul rebelled, because nothing can change God's purpose, that there would be a godly king in Israel through whom the Christ may come, and because Saul had shown himself unworthy of being that king, God repented of his actions toward Saul as king in order that God's overarching purpose of having a king after God's own heart could be achieved. May I illustrate in our own lives, because looking at some faces here and I'm hoping you get it, but let's make sure we get it. As a father, I maintain an unchanging purpose in my family. That unchanging purpose is that my children would be healthy, that they would be safe, and that they would be led into Christ. And every action that we take throughout the day is intended to be filtered through this purpose, this unchanging purpose that I have. Now, it doesn't mean my individual actions won't change based upon circumstances, but it does mean my purpose never will. So my daughter this past week came up to me and said, "Hey, Daddy, after lunch, may I have a candy cane?" And that's a reasonable request, and I began thinking about that request. And I always filter these requests through my purpose. How much candy have they had this week? How much candy have they had today? Is this going to be okay for them? Are they eating well? Have they had enough of other nutrients? Is this going to spoil a meal? How close are we to mealtime? How well have they been behaved lately? And you ask all of these questions. And as I thought about this, I looked at her and I said, "If you are well behaved up through lunch, then yes, you may have a candy cane." And so I gave her an affirmative answer because I love my daughter and I desire to bless her. But I gave it in light of the reality that they did what we asked them to do, because choices have consequences, and I'm not going to give them blessings if they're going to make wrong choices. So I gave them a contingent yes, a yes as long as you do what you're told to do this morning. Now, my purpose is this: keep them safe, keep them healthy, lead them unto Christ. At this moment, there's no problem in that purpose with them getting a candy cane, with my daughters getting a candy cane after lunch. But if they were to be little demons that morning, and their black little hearts came out in full, well, then it would not be appropriate for me, as I try to illustrate choices and consequences, as I try to illustrate the gravity of disobedience, it would not be appropriate for me to reward them for their poor behavior. And so my purpose would remain the same, but my actions, I might repent of my action if their actions toward me compelled me to do so. And that's the same with God. God's actions toward us can change, and indeed do often change. One minute we can be on the path of blessing, but then due to our rebellion, God places us on a path of chastening. But anytime God's actions towards someone change, anytime God repents of his actions, it's always because he can't repent of his purposes. It's always because he is who he is, and he will do what he will do, and that's not going to change. And so he's acting toward us in light of that. God has committed himself to Saul as the instrument of seeing his purposes carried out, that there would be this righteous king, that there would be this man after God's own heart. But when Saul chose to reject his responsibility, God could no longer fit Saul into his purpose. And so Saul was out, and someone else got to come in. Is it then a contradiction to say that God repented of his action toward Saul while also saying that he cannot repent? Well, no. We must simply understand the context. God will not repent of his purposes. So God sometimes must repent of his actions. And it's not that God is admitting to mistakes. It's that God is changing how he's acting in light of how we are acting toward him. And we could make a healthy list of times that this happens in the scriptures. For sake of time, we can't. But don't we see this with Esther and Mordecai? Mordecai comes to Esther and Esther says, I don't think I can go into the king. And Mordecai says, if you don't go into the king, then God will use someone else to save Israel. What's he saying there? He's saying God cannot repent of his purpose, which is to keep Israel safe forever, to preserve them until the end. God will not repent of that purpose. But if you don't do it, he'll choose someone else. He'll repent of trying to use you, Esther. But perhaps God raised you up for such a time as this. Perhaps you are in the kingdom for such a time as this. We see the concept in Noah's day. We talked about Noah and the repentance of Nineveh. Jonah. Jonah's message was not repent or be destroyed, was it? Jonah's message was, this city is about to be destroyed. That was his message. But God repented of his action when Nineveh's repentance came into play. And as we sit here this morning, even the church is a proof of concept of this, is it not? That Israel as a nation had that purpose, to be rightly related to God so that they could show the world how to be rightly related to God. Israel failed at their purpose, so God has set them aside and he's ushered the church in to fulfill that purpose, to be rightly related to God so that we can show others how to be rightly related to God. The church was grafted into the olive branch of God's elected purpose for us, which is to show the world Christ, because Israel failed. They were set aside. And of course, the scriptures tell us that they'll be brought back in, and we know that that is yet to come. So that's our second controversy this morning as we apply in the last few moments here. And again, I know that this message is a little more academic. I don't apologize, but I acknowledge. Let's take these points and let's kind of bring them together. First, God is unchangeably just, merciful, and righteous, whether we understand it or not. That was our first controversy this morning, and that's what we need to understand. God told Saul to wipe out the Amalekites. He did. Man, women, children, everyone. But he also waited 500 years after the offense. God told Israel to wipe out the Canaanites. He did. Man, women, children, everything. But he also waited 450 years before he did that. God destroyed every creature on the earth in Noah's day except for 8 men, 2 of every kind, and 7 of every clean kind. He did. But he also gave 120 years of Noah preaching righteousness. And we can't fully explain or comprehend God's purposes. God in scriptures declares himself to be just. He declares himself to be merciful. He declares himself to be righteous. When we see the years of long suffering, we can see those glimmers of that. But there comes a point where we just have to trust God. We have no capacity to judge God. We have no capacity to judge the nature of God's wrath or the nature of God's mercy. But we do know that even when we can't understand God's methods, we trust God's character. We do know, and listen closely to this, this is very important, that no man who obeys God has ever been treated with anything but grace and mercy. We can spend time wondering about the fairness of God in destroying these nations and destroying these kingdoms and destroying these people groups, but it doesn't change the fact that if they would have chosen to submit themselves to their Almighty Creator, they wouldn't have been put there in the first place. We can spend time debating whether it's fair that those who don't accept Christ will spend eternity in a sinner's hell, but it doesn't change the fact that if they would have accepted the Word of God as God has revealed it to every man, that they never would have found themselves in such torment to begin with. And the point we need to make is this, that God may not have given us enough understanding to fathom all the ways that his mercy and his justice align, but he has given us more than enough understanding to know exactly how to avoid his justice and take full advantage of his mercy. And that should be more than enough for any man. Spend your time trying to wrap your head around God's judgment and justice, around how all that intersects, and you'll probably just end up with a big headache. Spend your time focusing upon God's mercy and grace, and you will find ample testimony that you can avoid God's judgment through the gospel of Jesus Christ. If the Amalekites had repented during that 500 years, we probably wouldn't be having this conversation. If the Canaanites had repented during those 450 years, we wouldn't be having this conversation. If in Noah's day the world had repented, we wouldn't be having this conversation. And the duty of man is not to debate God's actions or to question God's motives, but rather to recognize and accept the mercy that God has shown on God's terms by humbling ourselves before Him and accepting the free gift of salvation that He has given by grace through faith. So God is unchangeably just, merciful, and righteous. Second point as we wrap this up. God's purposes are unchanging, and God will alter His divine methods in order to maintain His divine purposes. God has a purpose for this world. God's immediate purpose is that men and women would come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. God's eternal purpose is that all things in heaven and earth, whether angels or principalities or powers, would be submitted under Christ. Everyone, everything must conform to this divine purpose and submit to the God's divine timetable in bringing it about. But our role in God's divine purpose is entirely up to us. God has a purpose through His church, and if you are a part of His church, you have a part in His purpose. But like Saul, who was chosen by God as an instrument of God's purposes, we can be set aside if we're unwilling to do what God has asked us to do. If I won't step out in obedience to God, I won't derail God's purposes, but I will lose the privilege of accomplishing God's purposes, of being used to accomplish God's purposes. If I feel compelled to give the gospel to someone and I won't do it, that doesn't mean that that person will never hear the gospel. It simply means that I will no longer be able to be used by God to do it. Or I yielded the privilege and the rewards of being able to be God's instrument. If I'm called to the mission field and I run from that call, God will still reach those people. I just lose the privilege and reward of being God's tool to do it. If God lays it upon my heart to give to a person or to give to a family in need, and I decide against it, God's still going to provide for that family. I just lose the privilege and the rewards of being God's instrument to do it. God's methods may change. The Bible bears record, in fact, that they do change. But God's divine purposes do not change, will not be undone, and cannot be frustrated. And like with our last point, so too with this one. We may not be able to understand all of God's purposes and plans. We may not fully understand the part that God wants us to play in that purpose. But the question is, are we submitted to whatever that might be? Are we on God's side? Are we taking what He has shown us and aligning ourselves with it? Saul was a man who refused to submit to Almighty God, even when he was given the go and destroy everything. This is a simple, explicit command. He still had to do it his own way instead of God's way. He was a carnal man. And so as we close, what about us today? A lot of stuff to take in. Plenty to think about. Plenty to meditate on. Maybe even need to go back, listen to this message online again, or work through these passages of Scripture again. But as we consider these principles, we came to the conclusion in both of these points that, you know, if we're on God's side, then much of this can be avoided. So are you on God's side this morning? Perhaps God has not equipped us to understand everything about the balance between justice and mercy, His purposes and His methods, but for all that you may not know, and for all that you may not understand, God has equipped you in every possible way to understand your relationship to Him. Solomon said it perfectly in Ecclesiastes 12:13, and I'll leave us with this verse. "Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter," he said. "Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man." Not understand God and put Him under the thumb of your judgment. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Are we doing that today? In spite of what we don't know, in light of what you do know, are you fearing God and keeping His commandments? Let's close in prayer.